Our teaching for this evening comes from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. And again, it's the Apostle Paul teaching us about the experience of Christ's presence and Spirit in our lives. We read from Ephesians 3. For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is God's word. We've come in our summer series to the end of the first half of Ephesians. We've said this kind of each week. Ephesians is divided naturally into two halves, first three chapters, last three chapters. The first half is about God's plan of salvation, which the Father predestined, the Son executed, and the Holy Spirit has now sealed. And also in this first half, we have two major prayers. About a month ago, Ron preached on the first one, which is at the end of chapter 1. And that particular prayer of the Apostle Paul for the Ephesians was for their enlightenment. He is praying that they would know the hope that they have in Christ Jesus. This particular prayer, the second of these major prayers, is for a comparative word, I would say, is enablement. It's not just that they know the hope that they have in Christ, but that they live according to the hope that they have in Christ. That's why he uses words like to grasp and have strength and power and that type of thing. So the first prayer is know the hope in Christ. Second prayer, this prayer tonight, is to live according to the hope that we have in Christ, the power to live accordingly after we grasp the goodness of God. Now, the commonality between those two prayers, you could say, is like their nature and aim of them. And I want you just real quick, it's always worth probably noting how scripture writers often pray a little bit differently than how we naturally tend to pray. So you'll notice, for instance, Paul is writing to people in first century Asia Minor who have really difficult lives. Like, they're going through all sorts of tough stuff. This is like first century Roman Empire stuff, is like life is dangerous. Infant mortality rates are extraordinarily high. Some historians have suggested that maybe 3 out of 10 babies made it to 2 years old. There's no health care at the time. These people don't just live from like paycheck to paycheck. They sometimes live from like meal to meal. And on top of all of that, these Ephesian Christians are embarking now on a journey into a essentially illegal religion at the time, for which they could face a great deal of persecution. And yet you'll notice what he doesn't pray for with them. He doesn't pray that all their problems would go away. He doesn't pray that they would avoid every possible disease and get rid of all the sicknesses that they have. He doesn't pray that simply all their bills would be paid in life. He doesn't pray that they would do well in school or that their favorite team would advance in the playoffs and stuff like that. And he doesn't say it's wrong to pray like that. But it's never how Paul prays. Paul's never merely praying for circumstantial improvement. Why? Because the thing that he's praying for instead, he says, if you get what I'm actually praying for, it doesn't matter what your life circumstances are. You'll be strong enough to handle anything. See, that's much bigger. That's much better. If you can grasp the thing that you already have, if you can grasp the love of Christ and know what it means operationally in your life, not just like theoretically or abstractly, you'll be able to face anything. And that's what he wants for them. He doesn't want their lives to be easy. He wants them to be strong to face whatever life might throw at them. And so we're going to break the text tonight into these three particular thoughts. The issue, the solution, and the applications are, the issue is the fact that the Ephesian Christians, like we all do, struggle with having knowledge about Christ without the experience of Christ in their lives. The solution is to meditate on and grasp the dimensions of God's love. I'll explain what that means. And the application would be the spiritual disciplines that God gives us that help us experience his presence, okay? So first of all, the issue, knowledge without experience. Let me go back to a couple of key verses here, and I'm just going to read certain sections from them so that we can kind of wrap our brains around this. In verses 16 and 19, he says, I pray that God may strengthen you so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you may grasp the love of Christ and know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all of the fullness of God. If you read that very slowly and carefully, this text, a paradox, like an issue starts to rise, like a mental problem for us. And the issue is this. He's praying to people that he has already acknowledged are believers, the believers in Ephesus. But he's asking that God would give them the Spirit of Christ. Now, why is that a paradox? Throughout the rest of the New Testament, I could look at a dozen different passages here. We'll just look at two real quick. The very definition of being a Christian is to have the Spirit of Christ in your life. So, for instance, in Romans 8, the Apostle Paul elsewhere here says, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they do not belong to Christ. If you don't have the Spirit of God in your life, you're not a Christian. Jesus says something very similar. Actually, it's right after the text that was our first lesson tonight. So John 14, he says, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. In other words, the very definition of a Christian is to have the presence of the Spirit of Jesus Christ in your life. So here's the paradox. Why would Paul be praying for people who are Christians, who have the Spirit of God in their life, to get the Spirit of God in their life? See? Did you catch that? Why would you pray for somebody who already has the Spirit to get the Spirit? That's the paradox. The only possible explanation is this. It's entirely possible, and Paul would suggest even probable, that in one sense you can know who Christ is, and in a different sense, not really know Christ. Did you catch that? It's entirely possible to have the Spirit of God in your life and yet not fully, completely have the Spirit of God in your life. And the key is in those two words that I have underlined there, grasp and know. We'll get to grasp in a second, but know, this is in Greek, this is the word ginosko, which means to know something experientially. And you all understand intuitively the concept of this. There's a difference between knowing about somebody, say somebody who's sitting on the other side of the room, and knowing that individual personally. He's talking about experiential knowledge, and he's actually saying, again, it's not only possible, but it's probable that there are people who are Christians who have been born into the Christian faith, who have been in churches for much of their lives, who have maybe even attended a bunch of Christian schools, who probably a lot of the people that they know in their life, maybe even most of the people that they know, their friends and their family, are Christian, and they know Christ, but in another different kind of sense, they haven't grasped how wide and long and high and deep the love of Christ really is, and therefore they have not known this love that surpasses mere head knowledge. Paul is praying for the Ephesians that the knowledge of Christ would stop just being an abstract thing in their heads and start becoming an operational principle in their hearts. See? That's the difference. Two levels of knowing. Let me give you just an illustration of this, and I think it'll become a little bit more obvious, kind of what I'm talking about. Let's say, for instance, you have a wealthy family member, maybe even somebody you didn't know, like a rich uncle died and left you millions and millions of dollars in your bank account, okay? So all of a sudden, you come into this money, and you have $100 million in your bank account, and you think, okay, life has changed, and I am going to retire early, I'm going to travel the world, and you decide to go by yourself and travel all the way through Europe. But one night, you know, like, life happens. You're in some big city in Europe, you don't speak the language, and life happens. You get mugged, okay? So your wallet is stolen, your phone is stolen. It's late at night on a Saturday. The banks aren't open. There's no ATM or traveler's checks or whatever. Are you still wealthy in that moment? Here's the rub. Are you wealthy? Well, like, technically, you have all those $100 million still in the bank account, right? The problem is not that you don't have the money. The problem is that you can't access what you actually do have. In other words, you are at that moment, you're still technically wealthy, but you're not experientially or like practically and operationally wealthy in your life. The money, though you possess it, it's not affecting your life in that moment, at that time. Paul is saying there's lots of Christians who have billions in the bank account, but they're living as though they don't have billions in the bank account. They're living as though they don't have the Spirit of Christ actually present in their life. And his prayer for the Ephesians is that they would start accessing that bank account that is there to them, that they would know what they already have experientially. Now, practically, let me give you a couple examples of what this might look like. It's entirely possible to know Christ and yet still struggle with being just as stingy, just as miserly, just as ungenerous as somebody who doesn't know Christ, because you know Christ, but in a very real but different sense, you don't yet know Christ fully. It's entirely possible to know Christ and yet to draw your identity from the world the exact same way the rest of the world gets its identity. Identity formation through things like, how successful am I in my career? How beautiful and well is my family doing? How great are my relationships? My relative attractiveness, my relative intelligence, whatever. And at that point, do you know Christ? Yes, but do you fully know Christ and are totally satisfied in his love? Not really. It's entirely possible for a Christian to know Christ and yet struggle with being just as angry, just as bitter, just as resentful as anybody else in the world. Because, look, do you know Christ? Yes. Paul's not saying you're not a Christian. He's saying you still haven't fully yet grasped how wide and long and high and deep the love of Jesus Christ actually is. He's not saying you're not a Christian. This is what gives explanatory power for any Christian hypocrisy that irritates you that you experience in life. He's not saying you're not a Christian. He's saying maybe still in your heart you haven't yet been filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Okay? So how do you get there? What's the solution to that? Let me just summarize what we've said so far. What we're saying is many of us, perhaps, have known Christ for years, but haven't experientially grasped his love, known love that surpasses just knowledge, and totally been satisfied and fulfilled in his love. Now, there's a theological answer to that, and then we're going to look at a couple of practical habits, like spiritual disciplines, that help us experience that. But first, here's the theological answer. You'll notice that in this text, the Apostle Paul says something very, very interesting. It's probably the most famous verse in here when he talks about the love of God. He talks about the dimensions of that love, how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And even if you weren't sure that it was in this particular section of Scripture, my guess is many of you have probably heard that portion of Scripture before. Why is he using dimensional type of language? This is why it's important. We tend to, on Saturday nights, go through a book of the Bible, like one section by another section, in sequence. I know a lot of churches, and I'm not at all saying that this is wrong, that you sort of bounce around and read various texts from Scripture. The problem with that, from my perspective, is you're divorcing the text from its natural context, and you're not understanding what it's originally embedded in. So Scripture was intended to be read right in a row in a book, right? In other words, we can study this text tonight with the knowledge that less than a month ago, we studied the end of Ephesians chapter 2. And at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, you know what Paul is talking about? The new temple of God. It's different from the old temple of God. In the old temple, remember, there was that dividing wall that divided ethnic groups. The new temple is people who were formerly foreigners and strangers who are now members in God's household and building blocks in God's temple with Jesus Christ as the foundation, the cornerstone, and Jesus also as the head of the body, but the Spirit dwells in them. He's talking about a new temple. And then immediately in chapter 3, he moves on into talking about the dimensions of that temple. How do I know that? Because why would you describe love in terms of dimensions, like physical dimensions like this? Wide, long, high, deep. See, in the Jewish mind, everybody understood what the temple of God was. They understood the dimensions of the temple of God because it was literally written in the Hebrew Scriptures. And the most important dimensions of God's people in God's location on earth were what? It's a place called the Holy of Holies, the most holy place. You've heard of this before? This was the most holy place was the location essentially the inner sanctuary of the tabernacle and later the temple. It was the place that the high priest entered into once a year to make a sacrifice for the people on the Day of Atonement. It was the place that was the specific physical location of God's love and presence here on earth. And it had very specific dimensions. Again, all the Jews understood this. It was 20 cubits by 20 cubits by 20 cubits. You know, it was a perfect cube, cubit being an ancient Near Eastern measurement for about a foot and a half. But it was perfectly measured. Perfectly measured according to height and width and depth. That's three dimensions. Now, interestingly enough, this is described, God's love is described here in four dimensions. So what is the fourth dimension? Those of you who are like Einstein fans know about a century ago, Einstein started talking about fourth dimensional thinking, or thinking in terms of time, the space-time continuum. What you have here is the Apostle Paul, in the context of talking about the temple of God, now describing the dimensions of a new temple and God's love four-dimensionally. In other words, it is the perfect location of God's love in the past, in the present, and in the future. The sanctuary of God, the safe place for God's people to now dwell with God, is in this new temple. It's honestly, what Paul is saying to the Ephesians here is, I want you to grasp how God's unconditional, limitless, and sovereign love has always been perfect, is currently perfect. Everything that's going on in your life right now, all the stuff that God is allowing and all the stuff that God isn't allowing, all the stuff that you're happy about and all the stuff that you absolutely despise, it is the precise demonstration of his love across time for you right this instant. God has always loved you perfectly, he currently is loving you perfectly, and he always will love you perfectly. And to the degree that you meditate on that and actually grasp the dimensions of his love throughout history for you, you will experience the presence of Christ. Now, let me just real briefly show you what this looks like when you're studying Scripture. So if you meditate on each of those dimensions and meditate on each of those angles, what does it mean that God's love is wide? God's love is broad. Well, think about it in terms of human love. What have we said in recent weeks that the humans did, that the believers, religious people did? They built dividing walls at the temple. You know why people build walls in their lives? To keep other people out. You build walls in your life literally or metaphorically because you don't want to give time and energy and love to the people on the other side of that wall. Humans are very selfish. Right? In fact, the very definition of sin we've talked about at times is keeping love aimed inward only upon yourself, not directed out towards God and one another like it's supposed to be. So we build walls in our lives between ethnic groups, between economic classes, amongst generations and ages. We build walls for people of gender and stuff like that. Why do we build so many walls? Because we feel justified in not perfectly loving people on the other sides of the walls that we build. So what does Jesus come and do? He tears down the temple curtain that divided God, the most holy place, from his people, and he busted down the wall between Jew and Gentile. How wide is God's love? It's all-inclusive. It's wider than anybody else's love on earth. How long is God's love? Well, in chapter 1, we said God predestined us. What does that mean? Before linear time ever began, God chose you and he loved you. Before time began. And how long will he love you? After human history is done, for all eternity, he's going to continue to love you. So when does his love start and when does his love stop? It doesn't. That's how long it is. How high is God's love? Well, where did he come from to be in relationship with you? He came down from heaven down to earth. And when he's finished doing everything necessary to express relational love to you here, he ascended into heaven because he wanted to prepare a place for you in the highest heavens for all eternity. That's how high his love is. And what is the depth of his love? It's not just that he would descend down from heaven to earth, but he would descend all the way down into the bowels of hell. And at the cross, what he is experiencing must be something like the sum total, the equivalent of punishment for every sin, for every human who has ever lived, and yet he was glad to do it because he was so desperate to be in relationship with you. He was so desperate to see your wellness and bring about your rescue. No one on this planet loves you like that. No one else in this world has love that lasts that long, goes that far, sacrifices that much, or accomplishes that much? Have you grasped what the dimensions of God's love in your life? By the way, that word grasp, I mentioned I was going to come back to that. The word, it's the Greek word katalambanomai, and it doesn't mean just grab. It's one of those things that, like, okay, you got to use all word, but what are we going to, it's not just grab. It means something more like seize or overcome. In fact, it's used particularly in the book of Acts to mean to be shocked and overwhelmed by something. So, for instance, in Acts 4, Peter and John, we're told, this is after Pentecost, they get up in a synagogue and they start proclaiming the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the Jewish religious leaders look at them, and the word that's used is katalambanomai. They're looking at uneducated fishermen who were scaredy cats in the past, but now have the courage, the conviction, and the comprehension to get up and proclaim the gospel. And we're told they're not just impressed, they're shocked by what's coming out of these guys' mouths. They're overwhelmed by it. It's used also in Acts chapter 10, where the apostle Peter sees the Spirit of God pouring out on the Gentile centurion, the Roman centurion named Cornelius. And Peter is so blown away that God can work so powerfully in the life of a Gentile like this. He's not merely impressed, he's shocked by it. See, that's what you need to find. The general love of a generally loving God will never transform you. Being shocked by the grace of God in your life, that will cause you to experience his presence. You have to find the depth of my own personal sin and wickedness, my selfishness. You have to recognize his willful substitutionary sacrifice for you. You have to realize his unrelenting, reckless love for you. It isn't until you've grasped how high and long and wide and deep his love actually is, until you've been shocked by grace, you're never going to be truly fulfilled and satisfied in that love. Yeah. All right, so my guess is a lot of you would say, okay, that's great. So you comprehend God's love. You experience Christ's presence by meditating on the dimensions of his love for us. But I'm guessing you also might like some, like, practical steps on how to do that. So let's get some, like, very tangible practical steps. The simple answer is the spiritual disciplines. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the spiritual discipline of gathering. But spiritual discipline, we also said at the time, it's basically something that the Bible advocates, that when you do it, the Spirit of God makes you more Christ-like. That's a spiritual discipline, okay? So it's like a training regimen that God gives us in his word by which we come to experience the presence of God in our lives. Now, again, I just want to do a quick 2-minute aside on this whole experience of Christ thing, because I want to tell you why. I think there's, in the Christian church, so far as I can tell, two different viewpoints about the experience of Christ. If you grew up in a background similar to mine, my guess is you often heard and were encouraged to study the Bible, worship, pray, obey God, but the moment somebody talks about, like, the Spirit moving in your life, you got really nervous and uncomfortable and, like, I don't even know what that means and what that's supposed to feel like. And, you know, if that is your experience, don't be surprised when the Christian faith feels a little distant and cold and non-relational. On the other end, I think there's another perception about the experience of Christ in Christian churches out there, and there's some groups who are constantly talking about the Spirit moving in life, and the Spirit's constantly doing, you know, we talk about the power of the Spirit and the strength of the Spirit and the anointing of the Spirit and the favor of the Spirit, and the Spirit's constantly, and my concern with that is at times, it's like experiencing that by any means necessary, and it's like, to the extent that we might even be willing to pluck some emotional strings and falsely equivocate that as the Spirit, when in actuality it might simply be emotional strings being plucked. The other issue for me on it sometimes is I've never heard an explanation come out of that thought that describes the inevitable dry seasons that exist in a fallen world. In other words, I've known plenty of Christians who, when they weren't feeling particularly close to Christ in that moment, were wondering whether or not they were even Christians, wondering whether or not they were even saved. And see, that's problematic too, because the Bible's very clear. In a fallen world, you are both going to at times experience seasons of dryness where the only thing you can do is hold on to the promises of God. It doesn't matter if you're feeling it or not at that moment. You got to kind of say, to hell with my feelings. What's really important is what God has said to me. And he says, I'm saved and I'm his. You cling to his promises. The other thing that is really important then in all of that is, if you had that background, like what I'm talking about and my experience, you have to open yourself up to the idea of like an overwhelming, joyful presence of the Spirit's moving in your life. Sometimes we're scared of that or closed off to that because it feels a little overwhelming. Let me just give you, I don't know if I've ever told you guys this before, but I remember distinctly my first year of ministry. I know I've told you, I've listened to a lot of Tim Keller over the years, but that was when I first started listening to a lot of Keller, and I was like listening to 2 sermons a day at the time, and I was going for a run, and it was in the evening, it was about 6:45, and I was coming home from a run, and I was listening to Keller preach on Luke 15. And tears started to come down my cheeks. And if you would have asked me at that moment, well, were you sad? I would have said, no, I wasn't sad. And if you would have asked me, were you happy? I would have said, happy doesn't really describe what I'm experiencing. But I was like buckled over at that moment. And the only thing I can attribute, I don't know how to explain it other than the overwhelming presence of the goodness of God's Spirit working through his word at that time. So, again, if you came from a background similar to mine, I want you to be comfortable with the idea of the Spirit's moving in your life, but I also want you to go through the right process by which you can trust that it's the Spirit who's moving, if that makes sense. And that's the spiritual disciplines. I'm going to give you 3 tonight, okay? These are ways that God has given us that when we do them, the Spirit helps us experience the presence of Jesus. First one, study, prayer, and meditation. I know that sounds a little maybe cliche. Another confession. This is maybe the first confession, but it's a confession. I never did a daily Bible study. I never did a daily devotion until I was 24 years old. It wasn't that I never studied the Bible. I studied the Bible all the time. I had loads of Bible classes. Now, there's a tremendous, tremendous blessing. A lot of us have experienced the blessing that comes through Christian education. There's also a unique, Satan's very crafty. There's a unique temptation that Satan sometimes brings about in environments like that. And he tricks you into thinking things like, well, yeah, you do plenty of Bible study in your classes. And it just becomes like this academic sort of exercise. It's not surprising to me then. That I certainly knew a lot about Christ throughout my life, but if I did never started talking about Christ in relational terms until I started doing some kind of daily devotional life. This isn't a perfect analogy, but it's the best thing I could come up with. It's sort of like if you know like having a famous person, and let's say like a president or President Obama, let's say. To be a biographer of Barack Obama is different from being Michelle Obama. Now, you can know a lot about Barack Obama by being his biographer. You can understand his policy, you can understand his background, you can understand details of his life, what makes him tick, what he's interested in, all that kind of stuff. But will you have the relational intimacy and joy and friendship with him that Michelle Obama has? Well, no way. Of course not, because it's knowing somebody on 2 different levels. If Bible study for you has only ever been academic, if your prayer life has only ever been memorized and it never progressed beyond those bedtime prayers that you were taught when you were a little kid, if you've never actually had any meditation on what God is not just saying in general through his word, but when you read it, what is God specifically saying to me right now in this moment? If you don't have those things, don't be surprised when you don't feel an experience of Christ's Spirit in your life, okay? So there's got to be a meditation and a prayer component in addition to the study component. The second piece here is obedience. Did you catch what he said at the very beginning? This is kind of interesting. He says, "For this reason, I kneel before the Father." Now you say, why is that interesting? It's very obvious that Paul is talking to the Ephesians in prayer. What's not obvious is that particular posture, because kneeling is not the obvious posture of prayer for a Jew. It's kind of an interesting study in and of itself, but throughout the Bible, when you find Jewish people praying, more often than not, they are standing, they are looking up to the heavens, and they are holding their hands outstretched like this. Now, there are occasions when they're kneeling in prayer or lying, like prostrate, face down in prayer, but generally speaking, it's standing, not this. The same thing is actually true with the Gentiles. When they prayed to the Greek gods, they would stand hands up, eyes up, looking up to the heavens. They kneeled before rulers. So what does it mean that Paul says he kneels right now in prayer? Very clearly what he's trying to communicate to us is God is my heavenly Father whom I submit to. It's interesting, really, in light of American people are very independently minded when it comes to authorities. American Christians are too. But when we perceive, when American Christians perceive God as like a loving heavenly Father, we almost always immediately think about that and perceive that in terms of relational intimacy, not in terms of relational authority, because Americans are born out of a space where we are trying to get out from underneath authority to some extent. That's like almost part of our national narrative, right? And yet, very clearly, what the Apostle Paul is saying here is the one of the ways that I get to know and experience Jesus in my life, and I want it for you too, is to submit to him. Now, what does that mean? It means that if you're willfully defying your Heavenly Father in your life, sometimes in the church we call that impenitence, right? But basically, God says something, and you're saying, no, I'm going to do it my own way. God very clearly has commanded me this, but I'm gonna do it my own way, kind of thing. That is willful defiance, right? It is rejecting your authority. It's not kneeling before your Heavenly Father. And when you do that, don't be surprised if you feel distant from him. By the way, anytime you do this, like just psychologically, anytime you do this with another human being, if they tell you to do something and you don't do it, you immediately start to feel disconnected and distant from them. If that's true between us and another sinful human being, why wouldn't that be true between us and a perfect God? Of course, if you willfully and deliberately defy your Heavenly Father's commands, you're going to feel distant and disconnected from him in your life. So obey what God has to say, not just because it's the right thing to do, not because he's going to get you or else. Do it because if you want to experience his presence in your life, that's part of it, right? All right, final thought here, and then we'll close up. One of the ways to experience the presence of Christ's Spirit is got to be in community. And again, another little section here that I can nearly guarantee you did not see this when we read the text the first time. I didn't see it hundreds of times when I read it at first. But that whole section, I pray that being rooted and established in love, you may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. Now that famous section, how wide, how long, how high, how deep God's love is. People always, when they're paraphrasing it, they leave out, together with all God's people. That's why. It's because Americans, again, are incredibly focused on self-actualization, self-empowerment, self-fulfillment. Whenever we hear the word you, we almost always think of it in terms of you singular. When in the Bible, it almost always means you plural. The Apostle Paul is not praying that each of the Ephesian Christians individually come to find Christ more deeply on their own. He's praying that they come to find Christ more deeply in the context of their Christian community. See, I know I'm, as far as Christian community, I'm a broken record on this. I know, because the Bible is a living witness and testimony on this. You cannot know God personally apart from deeply knowing the people that he indwells by his Spirit. You cannot know God by yourself. In fact, let me blow your mind. God can't even know God by himself. Remember, he's relationship. He's three persons. God gets to know God in a small group. How do you think you can get to know God outside of a small group? What a plug for small groups that is, man. I am proud of that. I'm feeling good about growth groups right now. But God is relational. He's relationally wired. He creates you in his image to know him in relationship. Why would you starve yourself of that kind of experience? Let me close this way. Let me just reiterate, because for time's sake, grasp his love by not merely reading his word. I'm happy when you read his word. Don't just read his word. Meditate on it and pray on it. Give it, go slow, digest it. Don't fast food God's word. Treat it like it actually is, as like steak. Grasp God's love by submitting to God's will, and understand if you defy it, you're going to feel distant and disconnected from him. And I want you to experience his presence. And grasp God's love by grabbing hold of somebody else in your life that he also indwells by his spirit. In other words, know him in community too. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we know you, but we also ask for the blessing of experiencing your presence. As we commune with you this evening and with one another, help us taste and see exactly how good you really are to us. May it glorify your name. Amen.
This message was a production of St. Marcus Lutheran Church. For similar content, subscribe on iTunes, Google Play, or our YouTube channel. For more information about how to support our urban gospel ministry in Milwaukee, please visit stmarcus.org.